Well, good morning, all. Welcome to our Palm Sunday service. It's good to have you out this morning. For the next couple of weeks, we're taking a hiatus from the Minor Prophets as we prepare for the Passion Week. This morning, we're going to be studying the account of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We'll explore this historical event as well as a prophecy that surrounds it. And by the conclusion of our time together this morning, we'll have assessed how Jesus' triumphant entry fulfilled prophecy, how it affected the people of Jerusalem, and how it affects us and our walk with Him. But before we do that, I'd just like to open a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious day that we can come and worship You. Lord, we thank You for Palm Sunday and just this reminder of You coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and what that means to us. Lord, we just pray that You be with us this morning as we listen to Your word, as we open it up. May Your Holy Spirit help us to understand it. Lord, may we be willing to listen to Your word, and may we yield to Your Spirit and be changed people because we've come today and met with You. We ask this in Your name. Amen. You know, signs are important. By them, we navigate around our cities, our provinces, and even our country. In fact, if you're new here today, you may have used the signage around the building to navigate your way into this very sanctuary. When it comes to directions, some people are just hopeless. They lack that spatial reasoning that allows them to look at a map, interpret it, and understand their surroundings. On the other side of the spectrum, there's people who have a perfect sense of direction. It's like they have a built-in GPS right in their heads. They're always aware of where they are and their positioning. They know where due north is. I don't know how they do it. Within the spectrum, you also have to allow for personality types. There's those of us who are just stubborn. We'll never ask for directions. You can confirm that with my wife. It does happen on occasion. Others may be just too timid to ask for help. But even with that good sense of direction, it's still important for us to watch for the signs. Back in the mid-1990s, my brother and I used to go on a yearly canoe trip together. We'd always go to northern Ontario, and we'd go pretty far north, usually like 9 hours type thing. Given our thrifty heritage, we were in the habit of using Crown land to camp on because it's free. My brother lives about 2.5 hours away, so we'd always discuss things by phone, and then I'd get the privilege of going down to the Queen's Park printer in order to get the topographical maps that we'd need for our trip. Top maps capture absolutely everything. They have roads, lakes, river systems, buildings, contour lines, so you get a fairly good idea of what you're in for. The closer the contour lines are together, the steeper the slope, the wider apart they are, the flatter the area is. So, for the canoeists, they also display portages and campsites, which are very necessary. For those of you who are not canoeists, a portage is a path that goes between two lakes, and they tend to be on the lowest point of the land between two bodies of water. In real life, they're marked with these small diamond-shaped little yellow placards that have the silhouette of a person carrying a canoe on them. So as we planned our trips, we would calculate the distances that we thought we could travel per day because we wanted to accomplish the whole trip in the allotted time. It had to go in a circle so that you get back to where you needed to be. So we would, on average, travel about 100 kilometers, give or take, and we would be carrying our equipment, the canoe, everything from lake to lake. And, you know, you tried to pick those paths that had a fair amount of water, so you didn't have to do too much carrying. On one ill-fated trip, we arrived in Chapleau, Ontario, late in the afternoon. Highway 17 was closed near Spanish, so our 9-hour trip took much longer. You see, there was a pickup truck that was on fire on the side of the road, and the police had closed the road. The rack in the back of the pickup truck was full of gas cylinders, and the fire department was in the process of allowing the truck to burn so that the propane and acetylene tanks in the back could safely explode. It was all very exciting as we sat comfortably back a couple of kilometers. We watched the fire rage. We watched as the canisters exploded one by one and rocketed into the sky. And at some point, there was only this black, smoldering carcass of a truck left. Once the danger was past, the volunteer fire brigade came in, safely extinguished the remnants of that still smoldering vehicle, and we could get back on our way. At Thessalon, we turned right off of Highway 17. We went on to Road 129, where a short time later, we met with an ill-fated truck that had turned over. It was a lumber truck carrying a full load of lumber. So the load was all over the road. The road was blocked. We had to crawl through the ditch, actually, to get around the area and get to where we had to be. Overall, we were delayed quite a bit. This meant that we got to our access point late, and we got onto the water even later. To make up for lost time, we paddled hard, and we knew that if we could make that circuit we had chosen, we had to get to a specific point by a specific time. You see, each day is built on the next. If you miss one day, then it compounds, and each subsequent day gets harder and harder until you can't make your trip. So that afternoon, we paddled through multiple lakes and into the evening, and then we lost the light. We knew from the topographical map what that area near the portage was supposed to look like. But when the darkening landscape flattened out into this bushy swamp, our hopefulness started to wane. All we had to go on was these lengthening shadows and the last vestiges of twilight. We decided to double back. We must have missed something. So hopelessly, we went down these large bays, trying to pick along the shore to find where this portage was. My brother, the eternal optimist, not really if you know him, but he suggested that we should sleep in the canoe and maybe wait till morning. I resisted the urge to whack him with my paddle, because I was in the back. I was cold, I was tired, and I'll be honest, I was fairly much miserable. I was annoyed that we couldn't find our path. We were good at this stuff. We had come so far, but we had lost our way where we thought there should have been a sign. So we paddled back about two lakes to the nearest campsite I had spotted earlier in the evening, and we set up camp pretty much in silence by lantern. Despite our best effort, we had lost too much time, and we simply could not accomplish the following legs of our trip. As such, we made that executive decision to alter our trip. We fished, had a good time, but it wasn't our normal trip. Later in the week, we headed back up into the lake that we had lost the light on and found that in the moonlight, we had paddled right past the marker. It was a little tiny diamond in the middle of a stand of trees that was in the middle of a swamp. And it pointed with a small arrow down about a kilometer where there was a sandy bar that I should have been on. We were 100 meters from the marker and less than a kilometer of where we needed to be, but we had missed the sign. The opportunity was lost. You see, signs are important, but a sign doesn't have to be words or symbols on a placard. According to the Oxford Dictionary, a sign is an object or quality or event whose presence or occurrence indicates the probable presence or occurrence of something else. So let me give you an example. If I give my wife flowers, it is a sign of what? Anyone? My love, my affection? Okay, if I'm on the stage right now and I start rocking back and forth in silence with my hands at my throat, it's a sign I'm choking. Very good. You're good at this stuff. So we use signs sometimes, and there's to give us a reminder or an indicator of something completely different. So in the passage we read earlier this morning, Jesus gives the people an important sign. Matthew 21 records it for us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And you may be thinking, okay, big deal, Jesus wants to go on a donkey ride. He's not charging in on a stallion. This is not something that I need to pay attention to. But you're wrong. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a humble pack animal, declaring something very significant. It was loud and clear to the people who were watching and ready to receive the sign. Matthew doesn't want to take any chances with this, though. He wants to be sure that this event is not lost on us. He goes to the trouble of pointing us to a sign that was posted some 520 years before. He says in verse 4 that this took place, that's Jesus riding the donkey, to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. And that prophet was the prophet Zechariah. Now, Pastor Steve had concluded last Sunday at the end of the book of Amos. By now, you should know that Amos was written about some coming judgments that were against Israel. Amos drafts his book roughly 220 years before the book of Zechariah is written. But Zechariah writes his book from a completely different perspective. Historically, he's writing after the Babylonian exile, after the judgments of the minor prophets that the minor prophets pronounce have taken place, for the most part. Remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by Assyria in 740 BC, and they were subsequently deported. And there was also Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem had fallen in 586 BC and were carried off to Babylon for her sins. Now Zechariah writes, and as he writes to a remnant of Judah who emerged from Babylon after the exile. They are there to repatriate Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the wall. To them is given this message of hope that was buried in the midst of Zechariah's prophecies. The prophet challenges Judah to look for a specific sign or signal, if you will, and it would indicate that the messianic king had come. This is what is quoted in Matthew 21, verse 5. It says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9. Israel was to be anticipating a signal that the prophet had foretold. Her messianic king was to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a steed, but a donkey. You see, through this simple act, Jesus was declaring his kingship. He was the one that the prophecy had pointed to. And this was confirmed also by his ministry. Jesus healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He preached the good news of salvation. And through his ministry, there was a way to restore the broken relationship that we had with God. Jesus is the one who cries out earlier in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me," at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Through Christ's ministry, he drew the sick to him. He drew the lame, the marginalized, all to himself. But to the self-righteous, to the mechanically religious, he challenged them to examine their hearts. They thought they were right with God, but their hearts were far from God. Even John the Baptist, through his disciples, asked if Jesus was the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? In Matthew 11, verse 4, Jesus tells John's disciples, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see." The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Jesus' ministry was ordained with miracles, and these were all indicators or signs that he was the coming Messiah. He was a long-awaited one. And he announced this on the day that he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This same Jesus, if you remember, came into the world in an understated fashion. We studied that at Christmas. He was born in a lowly manger. And here we have Jesus entering the center of religious worship, the seat of the Davidic kings, Jerusalem. But he comes riding on a humble beast of burden. This is definitely not what we'd expect of a king. With a king, I think most of us would expect splendor, pomp, circumstances, perhaps a whole line of people with horses and maybe a scepter and some crowns and robes. That's not what happens. Jesus comes gently, humbly. As we continue our story, there are various reactions to this coming king. So follow along with me as I read. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So Jesus' disciples create this makeshift saddle by placing their cloaks over the colt of a donkey. And I find it unique that this stubborn animal like a donkey, especially one that had never been ridden, allows Jesus to sit on, and it actually goes in the direction that he wants. I find that amazing. The crowd accompanying Jesus, who understand that this prophecy had been fulfilled, then begin to give a royal welcome to Jesus. They strew the streets with palm branches like the ones that were waving earlier, and they hack these downs from the vegetation around them to make the path smooth. And in fact, they even lay some of their cloaks on this makeshift bed of palm branches. But who is this first crowd who's so willing to follow Jesus? Well, to understand that more, we need to look at clues within the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew says, as they're leaving Jericho, Jesus heals two blind men in chapter 20. Can you imagine the commotion? Because there was a large crowd that had been following Jesus, and he does this miracle in front of them. Mark gives a little more insight. In chapter 10, verse 46, he says that one of these blind men was Bartimaeus, blind Bart. Luke advises us in chapter 18 of his book that upon entering Jericho, Jesus heals a blind man. And then he goes on to disclose that while in Jericho, Jesus meets a short man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was that tax collector, that guy who exacted money for the Romans. He wasn't well liked. But we're told when he recognizes sin, Zacchaeus repents. And in chapter 19 of Luke, he holds a celebration party with Jesus. And the religious people just sneered at that. John's gospel tells us that, presumably, while Jesus was in Jericho, he got word that his friend Lazarus was sick unto death. And he goes to Bethany and miraculously calls Lazarus back to life. And as a result, John 11, verse 45 records for us, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did," that's calling Lazarus back to life, "and believed in him." Jesus' notoriety and attention was growing. The crowds identified with him, but the religious people, the religious rulers, had him in their sights. 6 days before Passover, John notes that Jesus was in Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters. John 12, verse 9 says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also because of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Verse 10 says, "So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him." The crowd who had seen the miracles that Jesus had done, who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, were the ones that now believed and were accompanying Jesus. The existing religious leaders, on the other hand, were those who were devising plans to rid themselves of Lazarus, to rid themselves of Jesus once for all. They needed to stem this uprising now. John 12:12 says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the Passover, heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It is these people who already believe in Jesus that come out and greet him and give him that royal welcome. And their joy and enthusiasm breaks into these shouts, cries of joy. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So the crowd shouts these praises of adoration, praises of salvation. And they call Jesus the Son of David. Now, if he was David's son, then he was an heir to the crown. That would appeal to those who were looking for a Messiah to come for an earthly kingdom. They were tired of the Roman overlords. They yearned for their freedom. They recognized that Jesus had come in the name of the Lord. He was sent by the Father. And for this, they praised God Almighty. The first crowd had come to Jerusalem with Jesus, and they meet a second crowd. And that crowd begins to formulate their opinion on what this commotion is in Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" So the first crowd is met by the second, who do not know Jesus. Jerusalem most assuredly is set abuzz by the coming of Jesus. The city would have been filled predominantly with Jewish people and their ruling aristocracy, but there was also that puppet king to the Romans, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman prefect who governed the area, and there was his occupying forces as well. If there was an uprising because of Jesus, then there could be ramifications. The Jews could lose their freedom or even their recognition in the Roman world. The one crowd advises the other crowd just whom they had witnessed coming in on a donkey. They say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You see, Jesus' reputation would likely have preceded him. The crowd may have known some of the accounts of his miracles, but visually they may not have ever seen him. And they're forming that opinion of who this figure really is. This guy's riding on a donkey. Is this somebody I should pay attention to? And now, the prophetic description of Jesus in Isaiah perhaps may have helped to form the crowd's opinion. Isaiah 53 verse 2 declares, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." There are no robes, there are no splendor. This is not somebody you say, "Wow, this is a king." This gentle king who comes riding into the city of kings on a donkey goes directly to the temple. And in the zeal of the Lord, he chastises the occupants of the temple. And he drives out the vendors and the money changers occupying the courts of the Gentiles. Matthew 21 verse 12 says, "Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." So make no mistake, the fire of God burns deep within Jesus' heart. The temple was being used as a business venture. The place where the nations were to come and worship God was instead being used to turn a profit. Jesus makes no apologies for his actions. His righteous anger is apparent. His reverence is for the Father and not for man. But in the midst of this action, Jesus has compassion on the sick. Matthew goes on to record in verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." So Jesus openly heals these people before a huge crowd. He doesn't twist the bottle of ASA and hand out tablets and make headaches go away. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. This is a new thing being done. And he announces his messiahship with power. The reaction of the priests and the teachers of the law, to me, is completely reprehensible. Instead of praising God for these healings occurring before their very eyes, they're indignant. Matthew 11:15 says, "But the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David!' And they were indignant. Perhaps they're concerned with that rumor of a coming king that would bring the Romans down on them, or perhaps they were anticipating their comfortable way of life was going to change. So they demand of Jesus in verse 16, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' they asked him. It's as if they're telling him, 'Jesus, you hush those children up. You're causing a commotion that could cause us trouble.' But Jesus continues the conversation with him. He says, 'Yes,' replied Jesus. 'Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Your praise. That's God's praise. Jesus basically quotes a portion of Psalm 8 to the priests and the teachers of the law. And he is saying that the children who are praising him is something that God has called forth for his own glory. But this is the glory of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is essentially saying that he is divine. He is God. To this group of stone-hearted people who refused even to accept the testimony of the donkey, the testimony of the people, the testimony of his miracles. Jesus doesn't try to mince words with them. He openly declared who he was, and he leaves them standing there with their mouths agape. Verse 17 says, "And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he spent the night there." The chief priests and the teachers of the law were actively trying to suppress the truth, and they were looking for an opportunity to dispose of Jesus and his friend Lazarus. Jesus knew this, but he stayed true to his calling. The donkey, the healing, the people's praises all pointed to him being their Messiah. The teachers of the law were not unaware of these testimonies or the declaration of who he was. They had seen with their own eyes what Jesus had done and that he had performed these miracles. I find it ironic that these scholars and leaders who could see with their eyes what Jesus had done had blinded their own hearts. On the other hand, we have these people who could not see what Jesus was doing by faith received that they were going to be healed, and they're healed and can see. I'd like to ask you this morning, which crowd do you most identify with? Do you embrace Jesus who came to suffer for you? His heart was to do the Father's will. He loved you with his entire life, and he gives it up for you. Do you respond by saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? This week, as we normally set our time aside to reflect on the cost of our sins, we call it the Passion Week, we need to know that our freedom had a great cost. It was a price that Jesus pays with his life. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This gentle king did not come to teach us good things. He wasn't just a prophet who came to educate us to be better people. He came to pay a price for you and I that we could never afford. He came as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and mine. He came as our Savior to celebrate Good Friday with us, where he yields himself up. Now, perhaps you're more the crowd in Jerusalem. You haven't yet formed your opinion of who Jesus is, but you're beginning to understand. You would confess that you don't know Jesus as of yet today, but you're openly seeking and perhaps you're willing to understand more of him and who he is. I would say to you, today is a day of salvation. Know that this Jesus whom we declare to you this morning is the only name under heaven by which you may be saved. Know that God loves you and pursues you from eternity past. Ezekiel captures the very heart of God in chapter 33, verse 11, when he says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn, turn. from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? The Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. It's that simple. If you'd like to discuss those things further with us, and to get a better understanding, either the elders or the pastoral staff would love to have that conversation with you. Now, perhaps you're part of the last group and identify more with the chief priests and teachers of the law. You've made your decision. You've rejected this Jesus. You've spurned the gift that he freely offers to you. Perhaps you have no intention of ever repenting from your sin. And it's you I most pity among men. You've made your choice. You were told that you'd have this eternity to think about the decisions that you have made. And that's an eternity of punishment. It's not just a nihilism where you disappear. There is active punishment. So we studied about the triumphant entry this morning and reviewed the Savior who rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be rejected and handed over to be crucified. And in the ensuing days, Jesus wasn't taken by surprise when he was captured. He wasn't there to answer for his crimes, if you will. John 10, verse 18, records Jesus' words in speaking about his life. And he says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again." And we know that he rises on the third day. Jesus went willingly to a cross that was meant for another criminal. He went as a sacrifice to pay a debt that you and I owe. We celebrate Jesus' death on Good Friday, but we celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. What I'd like to close with this morning is a reminder that Jesus is coming again. He's not coming as a savior. He served as a savior from his first advent until the time he comes again. As he comes again, he comes not riding as a gentle king on a donkey. He comes riding on a white horse, as a warrior, as a judge. Let's close off this morning by reading a portion of Revelation 19, recognizing that Jesus' next triumphant entry will be much different than his first. Verse 11 of Revelation 19 says, "I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will judge them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those of us who know and have placed our faith in him, we look forward to that triumphant entry. We look forward to the return of the King of Kings. If you're part of the crowd who doesn't know Jesus today, today is the day of salvation. And if you've rejected Jesus, know that one day you will answer for that. And we know that Philippians 2 verses 8 through 10 say, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being with us today. Thank you for this signal that is not lost on us. We see that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah. We saw the power with which you ordained his ministry. We saw that you gave him the power and authority to take up his life. Lord, we pray that today, as we examine our hearts, as the Holy Spirit comes and just reminds us of the truths of your word, Lord, I pray that we would yield to you, that we would stop being the people that we, with a stubborn heart and a stone heart, but Lord, that we would be turning to you because of who you are. And Lord, I pray that your people here today who already claim you as Lord would live lives that are worthy of their calling. We ask this in your name. Amen.